Title of our message is Jonah Walks Away, But God Has the Last Word. But what I want to ask the question first of, as I'm going to get rid of this because I'm going to run into it. Why do we study the Old Testament at all? After all, we're not under law, but we're under grace, correct? Should we, as some Christians claim today, that unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament? Depending on how you unpack that statement, I would submit to you that yes, some of the things taught in the Old Testament should never be brought forward as applicable today. We don't have to, we can feel free to trim our beards and we can feel free to eat pork. And there's so many laws in the Old Testament that were specific to their time. We are not required to keep feast days and festival times as the Hebrew Roots movement teaches. It's fine to be educated, and I would strongly encourage the study with them with proper exegesis, but never as an end to conform to some hybrid Judaism-Christianity. That would be great error. But to completely abandon the Old Testament also would be great error, because there are three basic foundational principles one uses when understanding and applying the Old Testament. We're not going to go into great detail on these. I just want to mention them as a form of introduction to today's message. First, Scripture is God's revelation of himself. In Exodus 33, Moses pleads to God for God's presence to continue in the wilderness with the people of Israel. Their sin had displeased God so much that God wasn't going to continue with them. Listen to Moses' words in Exodus 33:13. And he says, nice. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now look at God's reply later on the narrative, and this is telling of God's nature and character. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, this is the character and attributes of God. This is what God calls himself. The Lord, a God of merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children's to the third and fourth generation. There are many passages throughout Scripture that speak of this same theme, teach me that I may know you. And Scripture is the written record of that teaching. Secondly, Scripture is God's revelation of man. It teaches us who we are, and it's not a pretty picture at all. Only six chapters into the Scripture's narrative we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even after the flood, when God makes his covenant with Noah, he reiterates the same declaration on man. Of course, this was why God made the flood to begin with, but man's heart has not changed even though the external circumstances got affected. The intention of man's heart is evil from youth. Jeremiah 17:9, of course, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" David actually writes two identical songs expressing this theme of man's total depravity. The Lord looks down, or God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The importance of this is so essential in David's theology and his understanding that Psalms 14 and 53 are pretty much identical word for word in Scripture. So that's to reiterate the fact, I think, to drive the point home that it's important. You recall that this is, of course, in part what Paul is quoting from in Romans 3, 10 to 19. Thirdly, Scripture is God's revelation of how we are to live in light of the truth of the previous two. Psalms 119, 33 to 37 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." We are called to live what we learn through God, from God through his word. So to summarize, or better yet, to simplify, we can ask three questions anytime we approach any part of the Old Testament. And that is, what does it say about God? What does it reveal about man? And how must I apply that specific truth to my life? Paul ties all these together with those famous words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, when he says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. To reject teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, we reject God's will for our completeness and the good works in which he has prepared. The Old Testament stands as an example for us. Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did." Jonah was a man that desired evil. And God has his little book here so that we can learn not only how not to be a Jonah, but the nature of God's character in dealing with us when we do. Let's open in prayer before we go to our text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the examples in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that through your providence and through your sovereignty, that you brought all these things about so that we can look and we can see how you act and how you move in the character that you are. Father, I just pray that your words will come to our hearts this morning, Lord, and that you will just take everything that is good and pleasing, Lord, and take the glory, and everything that is wrong, Lord, I'll keep that. Lord, you are good and you are gracious, and we thank you so much. Teach us now by your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah's an interesting little book that stands out among the rest of the prophetic writings. One reason, of course, is the sheer sensationalness of the story. But interestingly, there is not very much prophecy in this little book of prophecy. In fact, the book is mostly about the prophet, with very small part about the people the prophet ministered to. This prophet, Jonah, knows a great deal of scripture and teaches us some amazing things about God. His life, however, shows us a great picture of the human heart of man, and Jonah's problem is identical to the problems we face today, which is the right application of truth, which will cause imbalances in our theology and lead us to evil behavior towards God and others that God himself must judge or discipline while remaining full of mercy, grace, and steadfast love. Part of my study was looking at some of these Hebrew terms that for God's character, and the term steadfast love is the word chesed, and it doesn't actually have an English translation to it. We have steadfast love, or God's great kindness, or his never-ending kindness, but it's basically the nice of the nicest of the nice of the kindness of the kindness of the kind to the glorious of kindness, niceness. You get what I'm saying? It's the definition of anything, because we use nice and kind so much in our culture that it kind of loses its meaning. But the steadfast love, the chesed of God, is the God of the covenant, the God that never fades in his kindness. So let's look at our passage this morning, since it's up there for a while. It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. Now Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did it make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Interesting passage that we have here that concludes the prophet of Jonah. So let's go back and look at the first verse a little bit by bit here. Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city. Now, if you remember what has just happened prior to this statement, God, the creator of heaven and earth, who holds creation in the palm of his hands, who him alone can take and give away anything he desires that is in union with his nature, who will one day judge the world in righteousness, each person before God, has just asked Jonah a question: do you do well to be angry? And Jonah simply walks away. Jonah's response to God is incredibly telling of the condition of his heart, the severity of his anger towards Nineveh's repentance. Jonah is so angry, he refused to even answer God, but turns and walks away. He leaves the city, our text says. Think about that for a moment. Here is what is called by many as one of the greatest revivals recorded in Scripture, and perhaps of all of human history, that came about by one message preached in a city that was so large it took 3 days to get from one end to the other. And if you can recall back in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah only goes a day's journey. He doesn't go through the city preaching multiple times to ensure everyone heard. He goes as far as he feels like it to fulfill his vows, as it says in the end of chapter 3, or 2, sorry, speaking the words God gave him once. A revival breaks out. People begin to call on God for mercy and grace, and Jonah wants no part of it. Jonah walks away. And he sits east of the city. He makes an effort to distance himself away from the city. He's not just outside the city wall. He has no intention of being anywhere near these repentant sinners, no concern for discipleship. He just walks in the opposite direction. Sound familiar? Well, it should, because Jonah's done this before, and it almost ended him in the belly of a fish. You would think he would be concerned about serving God wholeheartedly in humble submission. After all, he would have seemed to have some appearance of repentance when he was in the fish, and God showed Jonah great mercy and compassion and forgiveness, but Jonah himself has other plans. He makes himself a booth. Jonah's concerned primarily for his own comforts. His booth he makes would have been whatever sticks were laying around together and propped up like a lean-to, basically to cover him from the direct sunlight. But it would have not made him completely protected from the elements of the desert, but would provide some minimal shade. He sat under it in the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Now, this is an interesting passage, I think, because what I see here is that kind of a question is, what exactly is Jonah waiting for? God had already kind of pronounced what he's going to do, right? What does he expect to happen? Well, if you recall back in chapter 3, verse 5, the message that God gave to Jonah to preach was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It could be that Jonah is waiting for the 40 days to come to an end to see if perhaps God would still yet destroy the city. However, that would mean that Jonah wasn't aware of God's decision recorded in 3:10, that God relented from the disaster that he had said and would not do it to them, and he did not do it. That would mean that this statement was only placed for the reader's understanding and not something that Jonah was yet enlightened to. That may bring clarity as to why he's sitting there waiting, but that idea greatly downplays Jonah's anger described in 4 verse 1. The Hebrew word for Jonah's exceeding anger also has no translations into the English language. It's an anger to the greatest degree. It's some Hebrew texts will say that what Jonah did is he accuses God of evil. So God is actually evil in Jonah's mind. He's so angry that this is like the anger of all angers. And it's quite interesting. No, I would submit to you that there's something actually else going on here with Jonah, and it has to do with his statement of frustration back in chapter 4, verse 2. Look again what Jonah says to God before he walked away. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. We read here the reason he fled to Tarshish, but it's interesting, perhaps even shocking, to know that the root of Jonah's anger is God's character. Jonah wanted God to destroy the people of Nineveh. He had no issue with God being the God of Israel. But to the Savior of Israel's enemy, It didn't add up in Jonah's theology. Jonah thought the wrath of God should disqualify God's mercy. Let's look at the scripture that Jonah has in mind here when he makes this statement in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. And we've read it already, but we're going to focus a little bit more attention on it now. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and children to their children to the third and fourth generation. God will by no means clear the guilty. In fact, I would submit to you that this passage is the great tension of the Old Testament. How will God forgive sin but not clear the guilty? I believe Jonah was absolutely fine with God forgiving Israel, but the guilty, at least in the mind of Jonah, that must apply to God's enemies. Jonah's beef with God is theological, an acceptance of God's character in having compassion on Israel's enemies. I believe his attributes of mercy, grace, patience, love, and faithfulness are intentionally mentioned first to set the balance of how we understand God and how we form theology. The Hebrew word for the Lord in verse 2, and as well as in this Exodus passage, is Yahweh, referring to the attributes listed in the passage, but also it's the name of God most associated with the covenant. In a sense, Jonah is accusing God of failing in his covenant. We are God's people, not the Assyrians. How and why would God save them? God had not done what Jonah wanted to do, and Jonah made it very clear that he thought God was wrong. What Jonah is waiting to see is if God will still destroy the city as Jonah wanted. Jonah questioned the purity of their repentance. How often have we gotten mad at God for not acting or doing the things that we desire? Since we are made in the image of God, shouldn't he though? Shouldn't we understand God in human likeness? Actually, God has some interesting things to say about that to all of humanity in Psalms 50:21. It says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." In this psalm, God rebukes all of humanity for thinking that God is like us. It's a sin to challenge God the way Jonah does here. God is going to give Jonah a lesson in compassion. We'll see later that Jonah's heart at this point is just as, if not more, wicked than the people of Nineveh. It's how God teaches Jonah that we will look at next, and it's absolutely not what you would expect the human response to be. Jonah needs to learn compassion, and God is going to teach him compassionately. Just one simple comment on this before I quick, because I'm thinking about it. When we look at human behavior and we look at what God is doing, like, my reaction is not the same reaction as God is. Amen? Because I would be ripping Jonah in half repeatedly at this point, right? I mean, it's funny because there's a little picture lesson. I'm thinking about this while I was preparing it, and God having mercy on his children, and when your children do silly things and how we should have mercy on them. Well, then I went outside, and my kids had taken mud and put it all over the side of our house, and I lost it. not going to lie to you. So I'm learning from these things too. But God's response to Jonah is interesting because if you look at verse 6, he says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it cover up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. Now Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Wow. God did a miracle so that Jonah would be comfortable. Think about that. Pause in that for a second. Does he deserve that? No, he doesn't. And it's the same Yahweh that is used in this sentence. The same God, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh. And I think it's put there to show the contrast between God's character versus Jonah's challenge. He says, "You, O Lord, the Yahweh of the covenant, who's not acting the way you're supposed to." God said, no. Then Yahweh appointed a plant. In light of everything that Jonah has done and said, this was God's response to Jonah. The God of the covenant is going to use this kindness to reveal Jonah his heart. This says a lot about God's kindness, and Jonah's reaction is very similar to our natural tendencies when it comes to God's kindness. This is the first time in the whole book where we see Jonah is happy. In fact, in direct contrast to his severe anger is his extreme happiness. In fact, this whole chapter is a picture of Jonah's emotional roller coaster. As we will see later, his happiness turns quickly to depression. This is not joy that Jonah is expressing, since joy is not bound to circumstances. And joy is eternal gladness in spite of circumstances, where happiness is an emotion based solely on circumstances. This reaction of exceeding gladness, though he has more to do, I believe, with Jonah's challenge to God to act rightly, my perception here is that Jonah thought that the plant was God's way of telling Jonah he was right and that Nineveh would suffer for their sin. He thought it was God's favor upon him. But Jonah is going to learn what Paul teaches in Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Often when God shows kindness, we have a tendency to think that God is showing us favor somehow. Scripture couldn't be clearer that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God shows tremendous amounts of mercy in bringing this plant to life in one night. But God has not done yet with Jonah. Jonah doesn't repent. It's amazing in this little book how often Jonah has the opportunity to repent. Jonah, like us, is thick-headed, and God has to escalate the circumstances to cause Jonah to make an irresistible choice to repent. We notice also that this was God's purpose in using Jonah to lead Nineveh to repentance. He appointed the fish, the plant, the worm, and the wind. God appoints what he needs to bring about for repentance in our lives. Always in kindness, God uses discipline. God changes Jonah's circumstances in a negative way to show Jonah his hatred for sinners who need a savior just as much as he does. Verse 7. 2:9 reads, "But when dawn came up, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, 'It is better for me to live than to die.' But God said, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' He says, 'Yes, I do well, angry enough to die.'" You know, Jonah's happiness fades quickly, and he's ready to quit life itself. He's ready to hand in his resignation as a prophet and say, "I am absolutely done." In fact, this is the last thing that Jonah says in this book, and so we're left to wonder what happened to Jonah. God brings hardship into Jonah's life. This is not a difficult concept to understand, that God brings hardship into one's life. It's a very difficult concept to accept. It flies in the face of our pride to think that God would bring hardship into our lives for the purposes of sanctification. Scripture passages, you ask? Well, we don't like the ones that I have here, but we have to deal with them. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amos 3:6, "Is a trumpet blown in the city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Jeremiah 18:11, "Now therefore say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds." Now I want to be clear. God doesn't cause us to sin. James 1, 13-15 is explicitly clear. No one can say that God is that he is tempted. No one can say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. No, this is not sin that yet God causes in our lives. What the context of these passages are telling us is that God does and will cause negative circumstances in our lives to lead us to repentance. Look at back in Jeremiah 18:11 when he says, "Return everyone from his evil ways and amend your ways from your deeds." That's a plea for repentance. That's God wanting to turn. That's people want God wanting you to turn back. Of course, we know from Job, Peter, and Jesus that God also can cause negative circumstances in our lives to build the character of love for God so that we will desire God and love God for who God is. I think that's the whole theology of Job. Will you love God if I take every external benefit, even your health, wealth, life, prosperity, everything, if I take that all away, will you still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? That's the other aspect. But for Jonah, this is a discipline that God uses. Hebrews 12 captures this quite beautifully because God is using him as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have had human fathers who disciplined us as we respected them for it. How much should we submit to the Father who by the Spirit lives? Oh, I can't read this. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for the good in order that we may share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The other side of this, of course, is to the unrepentant, the unbelieving, the God-rejecting person. God doesn't discipline, but judges. And God judges by handing people over to their sin. This is when you are not a child of God. Romans 1, 21-32 is a long passage, but I'll read it quickly, and it's important. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relationships with those of contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approve to those who practice them. And if you can recall, the very next thing Paul says is that was all of us too. You have no excuse, O man, you who judge, for each one of you does the same things. For Jonah, this was an event of merciful discipline and not of judgment. As a father to a son, since Jonah was concerned for more for himself and for a plant than he was for the character and compassion of others, God in his mercy calls Jonah on it in the closing verses of our book. And the Lord said, "You pity a plant for which you did not labor, nor did it make it grow, which came into the being into the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" There's a few questions going on in this passage that I had to kind of challenge myself with. First is, what is this 120,000 person, specifically their right and left hand? Is it, some will argue that it's children, others will argue that the moral compass wasn't there. And then, of course, the screaming text message I had with Colin is, what is with this cattle? Which he helped me, actually led me in the right direction, because I had no idea. But anyway, so I think Tyndale's commentary worked the best to describe what this passage is talking about theologically, and then I'm going to deal with, I think, what God is essentially saying to Jonah. Tyndale's commentary writes, "The last word, however, rests with the Lord by contrasting where real absurdity lies. Jonah is filled with compassion regarding a mere plant, yet remains hard-hearted towards the entire population of a city. He so shows concern for one small item of God's creation, yet fails to care for a large mass of people who, like Jonah himself, were made in the divine image. The inconsistency rests not with God, but with Jonah. Furthermore, God emphasizes that the Ninevites cannot be held fully accountable for their sin or for their wicked deeds as Jonah imagines. They lack moral perception. The phrase, you cannot tell the right hand from the left, does not designate children, as many commentators suggest, but rather, as wise men observes, it concerns the ability of the individuals to make moral judgments. Finally, lest Jonah should still lack compassion towards 120,000 inhabitants of Nineveh, God reminds him of the cattle which live within the city. Even if Jonah doesn't care about the people, perhaps God suggests he may have some compassion for their cattle. If these people weren't accountable to their sin, how could God give the ultimatum, repent or perish? So it can't mean that. Rather, they were lacking revelation. God called them to repent. They showed initial signs of repentance, but Jonah either didn't think it to be enough, or he didn't believe their repentance would last. At any rate, he didn't feel they deserved God's relenting of bringing judgment upon them. What I think essentially God is saying to Jonah here is, Jonah, why are you angry with me for showing mercy? Jonah, your desire is for me to completely destroy these people, even though this city is more than 120,000 persons who are still accountable for their sin but lack the knowledge of my divine order for creation. Jonah, these people too I created in my image, whom I have chosen to save. Yes, Jonah, their sin is terrible. All the world is soaked with sin, but these people are the worst of the worst when it comes to their violence and brutality among the nations around them. That's why I sent you to preach a message of judgment, but do I not have the right to have mercy on whom I choose to draw? Jonah, not only do you wish me to destroy the men, women, and children, but also by the means by which this society could ever be restored, or worst, the means by which I require in my law for the acceptable worship, you want me to destroy their animals as well. And Jonah, your desire is for me to do all that while you sit and watch? Jonah, look at what they're doing in obedience to their command of their ruler. Let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them be called mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence in his hands. Jonah, if I don't have mercy, the fear of me will cause this entire society to destroy itself with this hunger strike. Jonah, they shut down the whole city to repent in hopes of mercy. Jonah, they are taking this seriously. Jonah, you cry out for a single plant that you had nothing to do with to bring about its existence, that lasted only for a day and to serve a purpose in only shading you. All this you have done, but you accuse me of evil? Jonah, look in the mirror. You're no better than them. And I have shown you great mercy, great compassion in rescuing you from this evil. The book ends right there. And the question burns in our ears today. Are there people in our lives that we think God should judge? abortion advocates, the LGBTQ people perhaps, people of other nations, people of other religions? Do we desire the judgment on others because we have a list of sins that are less forgivable or less deserving of God's mercy? Yeah, we do. We all have this sinful bend. And we need to recognize that we still have sin, that we need him to work out in our lives. The process of sanctification is the work of God in the people he has chosen to justify. We must not forget this. God's desire desires those who are his to grow in holiness, but it's his work to do. Our job is to remember always the purity of our relationship with God is worth the fight against sin. Holiness is far better than what sin offers. We need to recognize that God has called us to be born again and has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. Look at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We need to be humble, not just about the sin that God is yet to reveal, but with the sin we still battle against that separates us from the healthy and wonderful relationship with God and others. We do this through prayer, scripture, and the community of God's people together. God's kindness, remember, is meant to lead us to repentance. His discipline will come so that we can be made pure and serve God in the way that he has planned for us to walk in. I am absolutely convinced that Jonah repented. After all, he wrote the book. It would be difficult to believe that Jonah stayed angry at God and angry at the Ninevites' repentance, for one would not record his own life in such a terrible light without some explanation of their actions being justified. In fact, I think that Jonah shows some humility here in his silence by not describing the events that followed and not trying to draw the attention away from God and onto himself of the things that he did to restore these people. No, I believe Jonah went back into the city and discipled these people as now one within the covenant of God and the people of Israel. However, the Israelites never really accepted the Ninevite conversion into the covenant community, and Jesus says some interesting things in Matthew 12:41, says, "The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This statement would have not sat well with those who have heard it, for there was a remnant of that great revival that was active and known in the time of Jesus. The remnant of the Lord's mercy continued on in spite of Nineveh being destroyed only a generation later, which we read about in Nahum. But in fact, part of God's purpose in sparing Nineveh for this time was he was first going to use Assyria to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, which we can read about in Isaiah 10. So it didn't sit well with the Israelites, since the remnant of God's mercy was where the Samaritan people came from. And John says in chapter 4, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The woman at the well says, "Our father worshipped on this mountain," and many believe, as I would agree, that Jonah was the one who instructed these Samaritan believers. Later, once the Assyrian army invaded, that's where they invaded through Samaria, and then they settled up in there. However, there's one more group of people that we need to briefly discuss, and that's another group in this story that needs mentioning, and that's the Ninevites. Perhaps you're a Ninevite-type person this morning and you think that your sin is great, was too great or too ugly for God to forgive. I want you to hear me clearly that that is a lie. Jesus is enough. We could go on and on and on, believe me, how Jesus, the willing servant, the humble servant, the full of compassion servant, was much greater than Jonah. But I'll end with this. Do you recall that great tension statement in the Old Testament? How God will have mercy and compassion, but by no means clear the guilty? God, in his great love for his people, sent his Son, who willingly took the penalty for our sin and extinguished in himself the wrath of God, so that I may enter relationship with him, clothed in his righteousness, fully confident that his wrath has been satisfied. Although I still have sin, he is working out of me. I am confident through Scripture that he deals with me as a son in loving discipline, so no longer as a judge. For Scripture declares in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. How does one partake in this relationship? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things I love about the book of Leviticus in light of Jesus is this meticulous description of how we are to properly worship God. One needed to come to a consecrated priest with an unblemished sacrifice to an altar acceptable by God and confess your sin. Jesus is the priest who is holy and pure. Jesus is the sacrifice who is unblemished, for he had no sin. And he was crucified on the altar of the cross prepared by God. All that is left for me to do is come and confess that he is Lord and Savior. Never again should I fall into thinking that my sin is too great and that God cannot save me, for it is written that Jesus' loving and willing sacrifice has once and for all appeased the wrath of God for those who believe. Paul writes of this love of Jesus in this way, Romans 5:7-9, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus makes it clear, but with a warning in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What then must I do to be saved? Romans 10:8-13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For even believers need the constant reminder that we have sin. But God's love is so great and is so mercy is that it's written in 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is to believers now. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come today to the cross. Come today to the one and only loving God who alone knows your heart, and confess your sin and praise the Father of all creation and Jesus the Son for such a wonderful work of redemption by his blood that gives us forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you've given us so many examples of good and godly things that we can do in your word. Lord, it's striking me sometimes when I read verses like that you put all these things so that we may not desire evil as they do. Lord, you put their life on display for us. And Lord, maybe perhaps our lives are a display of your glory for all creation. I do believe that. Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you so much for the cross. Thank you so much for taking upon the wrath of God so that we can have that relationship with you. Just thank you in Jesus' name.